Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible on KEQX 89.7. The views, opinions, beliefs, and content expressed on the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible are the sole production of the Harrison Moore Expedition and its agents. The views, opinions, and belief expressed on this show may not be the same as those of KEQX or any of its agents. This show is brought to you by the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Texas, and the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, Texas.
Good evening and welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. My name is Tom Moore, the gospel preacher for the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, and my partner on this radio program is David Harris, who preaches for the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville. And we are delighted to have you in our listening audience this evening, and we hope that as we study together, that you will do so with an open mind and with an open Bible. And let me remind you that our radio program is a live call-in talk show, so we would love to have you call in with a question or a comment, and you can do so at 254-445-2473, or if you prefer, you can also email us at keqx@rocketmail.com. Now, our motto has been, we have heard what men have said, now let's hear what the Bible has to say. We have been discussing last Monday about inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, and how important inspiration is, and we were giving you some preliminary information about inspiration. And I want to remind you as we begin our thoughts today of a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where there Paul says that all inspiration is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We learn here from the very beginning that the word inspiration comes from a Greek word, theopneustos, meaning God breathed. And so what we have here, David, is God's word is the actual breath of God. And in this idea of inspiration here, we realize that what we have here is God's revelation being given to man, and man then, without error, writes down the very mind of God.
Very good definition.
And so it's important for us to realize inspiration, but also the revelation of God is also important for us to understand too, isn't it, David?
Right. Well, if we don't have the revealing of God's will in this document called the Bible, then we cannot know what God's will is for us. And so it's important that we have the revelation. But it is also equally as important that we know that this revelation is not a man a given revelation, but a God-given revelation, and that is exactly what we have here according to the inspiration that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. And when we talk about this divine communication that God has with the Bible writers, we notice that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 it says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In verse 2 it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And so God in ancient times would reveal his will to his prophets in various forms. We talked about how he revealed it in dreams and visions and miracles and such things. And so he would speak to the prophets, but also God would speak through the prophets. And this is something that the prophet's message was actually God's message. Their voice was God's voice, and they were saying what God wanted them to say. And so it's important to realize that there is the revelation from God, and then men would then write by inspiration or speak by inspiration the very revelation of God.
Tom, I think it's important that we also interject here at this point. And we brought this up last week, that God no longer speaks to us this way.
That's right.
He did this in times past, as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says. Now he speaks to us through the revealed word, because he has given us everything that we ever needed to know about life and godliness, as we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. according to his divine power. He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so it's very important that we understand that God no longer reveals things to us in the way that he did in times past, because there are those who say today that they have this revelation, but the Bible says that he has stopped giving this revelation. He says it in several places.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And if the Bible is all sufficient, like it claims to be, then we don't need any other revelation. You know,
exactly.
We've been given all things that pertains to life and godliness. Second Peter 1:3, and so all things have been given to us. And Jude 3 says that we've been given a faith that was once for all delivered unto mm-hmm. the saints. And so God's revealed will in the Bible is all sufficient, and all sufficient means we need nothing else. So he's told us here, we've talked about inspiration and the revelation of God, but what I want us to think about for a second as we get into our lesson for tonight is that God, the Bible itself claims to be the inspired word of God, doesn't it, David?
Yes, it does. And it claims it over and over and over and over again. And just because the Bible claims to be the revelation of God, that's not going to be sufficient for a lot of people to believe it. But this revelation is supernatural. And it has come through God, given to men. They have put this vision or this revelation, however he chose to reveal it to them. They have put it in writing so that we can understand it, and it's very understandable to have here. And when we look at this revelation that we have, the revelation itself claims that it is an inspired work. And so, one of the reasons that we have chosen to talk about this is because there are so many people in this world that have chosen to try to discredit the Word of God as being the Word of man only, mm-hmm. and that God had nothing to do with it. Very similar to what we talked about in evolution when we were speaking about that several weeks ago. People want to say that God had nothing to do with that either.
That's right. And you know, in giving us a passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we have an example of the very thing we're talking about, where the Bible claims to be the very inspired Word of God. There it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here is a very straightforward proclamation that the Bible is indeed the very inspired Word of God. Now, David, if the Bible is inspired, and that means it has come from God,
mm-hmm.
then that means we need to give a special attention to this Word, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
So we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know what's in there.
We've got to know. And it is our responsibility to investigate not only this claim, and by the way, this is one of the big doctrines that is taught throughout the Bible, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Mm-hmm. You will see it all throughout the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. Thus the Lord speaks, and I will put my words into your mouth. All these things have to do with the Bible claiming and the doctrine that is teaching that it is indeed the Word of God. But it is still our responsibility to investigate this claim.
That's right. And as you're mentioning it, all the time that talks about it being inspired, there are some 2,700 statements in the Old Testament alone which make direct claim that the Bible is the Word of God.
How many?
2,700.
I didn't know it was that many.
That's a lot.
That's a bunch.
And so that tells us how important it is for us to give a special attention to this book, because especially in John 12, verse 48, there Jesus says we're going to be judged by his words. We're going to be judged by the words of the Bible. And so it's vital, it's important for us to understand the Word of God.
It's equally as important for us to believe what God has said.
That's right.
I mean, just reading it and throwing it out the other side of your face is not going to get it done. We're going to have to believe the revealed Word in order to understand his will and to know that we're going to be judged by this Word.
Now, David, not everyone believes the Bible is inspired, do they?
No.
And there's a lot of people who really are very forceful in trying to disprove or to discredit the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
David, tell us about one or two of these fellows who try to really denounce the inspiration of the Bible.
Well, there's a fellow by the name of Voltaire. He is actually, you will, if you trace his roots back, he was actually inspired by Charles Darwin, among other people. But he happens to be a French historian, a French philosopher. He happens to be a French speaker and a writer, one of the most famous that the French have ever had. And it seems, Tommy, that if anybody has a hatred for God's Word, if they have a hatred for authority, they're going to have a hatred for the Bible, and they'll have an arrogant claim that will go hand in hand with their hatred. And this Voltaire had a claim. He says, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in this earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. It took 12 men to start Christianity, he said. One will destroy it. And he called Christ the cursed wretch. Now, this is an absolute hatred for the authority of the Word of God.
Right.
The reason being, men just don't like what other people have to, what other people tell them to do, especially men in high places that are considered to be wise men. Now, why would anybody want to listen to this guy? Well, he's considered, as we mentioned several weeks ago, one of the wise men of the world. So that's what that wise man believes, mm-hmm. and that's what a lot of other wise men are going to believe. There are several other people that are like this, and I don't know if we want to go into all of them tonight, but rest assured that there are those out there that would love nothing more than to absolutely destroy and discredit every single word that was ever written in the Bible, the Word and the revealed will of God.
You know, what's interesting to me about all this, David, also in regard to Voltaire, that it is proven or shown in history that only 50 years after his death,
mm-hmm.
that the Geneva Bible Society used his very press and the house from which he made his infamous statement to produce stacks of Bibles.
That's a little irony there.
That's right. And you know, moreover, approximately 200 years after Voltaire's prediction that the Bible would be eliminated from the earth, a first edition of Voltaire's work sold in Paris for 11 cents. And yet on that very day, on that very same day, December 24th, 1933, the British government purchased an ancient New Testament manuscript that sold for $500,000.
Wow.
And so that shows us just how insignificant he is and how significant the Bible is.
Right. Now, when we left last week's program, we told everyone that we were going to find some proof, and there's plenty of proof out there, that the Bible is an inspired document. And that's what we're going to devote this program to tonight, is to show you the proofs that the Bible is an inspired document given to us by God. In the first place that we're going to go is the unity of the Scriptures. And I want to ask you a question, Tommy. And by the way, the telephone number to call if you want to get in on this conversation, make a comment or ask a question. Any question will do. We don't care. We'll answer it with a Bible answer if it's possible. The number to call is 254-445-2473, or you can email us at keqx@rocketmail.com. The first proof that we want to give are the unity of the Scriptures. I want to ask you a question, Tommy. Do you think that it would be reasonably possible for 40 men from various backgrounds and scattered across more than 1,000 years in time could have designed some 66 metal components which accidentally came together to form a precision machine that would revolutionize the world?
Well, I'd say that'd be just about impossible.
Well, that's pretty much the very same kind of thing that happened with the Bible. The Bible was written by some 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years. And these men, these writers varied in culture. They varied in their educational background. Some of them were kings. Some of them were shepherds. fishermen, tax collectors, doctors, and even a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Bible was even written in three different languages, and in all of this, it produced a volume of 66 books that is characterized by such amazing unity and beautiful continuity that it couldn't be explained by human origin whatsoever. There is absolutely no way that a human could put this together and it be in harmony one with another.
You know, that in of itself is enough for me, David, to show that God has really inspired this wonderful book. There's just no way that that could happen over all that period of time, that they could come together and have such a wonderful, cohesive book that does not contradict, but that does that which makes life for mankind so much better if we will just heed it.
Mm-hmm.
Just amazing that such a wonderful thing could occur.
Absolutely.
You know, and not only is the unity of the Bible something that really points to the amazing inspiration of God's Word, but also the accuracy of the Bible. Now, if the Bible is verbally inspired, the verbally inspired Word of God, one ought to be able to expect it to be absolutely accurate in the various areas of subject matter upon which it touches. You wouldn't expect a book that's inspired of God to contain errors. But, you know, David, works that are strictly human, no matter how scholarly, are characterized by unintentional mistakes. For example, when the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published, it contained so many mistakes regarding places in America that the publishers of the New American Encyclopedia issued a special pamphlet exposing the blunders of its rival. And not only that, in 1992, the Texas State Board of Education was looking at 10 history textbooks and, to their amazement, found that they contained some 3,707 mistakes. And one of the books even said that the atomic bomb fell on Korea.
Now, all of this is because this is men putting together accounts that actually took place. I have read also that there are over 100 books that were written about the Civil War, less than 100 years removed from the actual event itself. And none of those books could agree on what actually happened in those incidences that were reported. And this is less than 100 years in a localized area that these 100 books could not agree on. We're talking about 1,600 years, three different languages, and 40 different men.
You know, there are three of us in the radio station right now. And if there was a wreck outside and each of us told our story, we would probably also disagree with one another on our story happening right before our very eyes. And that just shows you how amazing the Bible is, that these men over 1,600 years, some 40 of them in all these different languages from various backgrounds, could still write this book and there be not one single contradiction. You know, it's interesting to me also, David, that in the book of Acts, there are mentioned 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 specific people, 62 of which are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who was a scholar, or so-called scholar, who was a skeptic of the authenticity of the book of Acts. And what he did was set out on an archaeological expedition in Asia Minor in hopes of proving the inaccuracy of the book of Acts. Well, what happened? After years of research, literally digging up the evidence, Ramsay was forced to conclude that the book of Acts was historically accurate. Only the inspiration of God, David, can account for such accuracy.
You know, this very same man, Sir William Ramsay, who was no doubt not only a skeptic of the book of Acts, he was a skeptic of the whole Bible.
Yes.
He went to what we know as the Holy Lands to disprove the Bible in another way. He went up there to disprove the Bible because when you read in your Bible about cities, you will read things like, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't because Jerusalem was north. It was because Jerusalem was up in elevation. I'm going down to Jericho. It was down in elevation. So he went there to these lands to prove with instruments that would be wrong. And again, he was proven wrong, because everywhere the Bible said up, it went up, and everywhere the Bible said down, it was down in elevation. And again, all of this just served to prove the accuracy of the statements that we find in the Bible. Now this is just some of the proof that we can throw out there. We've got a lot more. Now, we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible and why it is so important that we recognize this as being an inspired document, inspired by God. It is not a man-made document, not a man-written document. This comes straight from the Word of God, straight from the mouth of God, and it is recorded, it has been preserved for us, and thank God for it. We ought to thank God that we all have this Bible to guide our lives every day that we live, Tom.
You know, another good study maybe sometime in the future would be how we come to have this Bible in our hands this very day.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing story, that we've got these documents written in the first century, and now today we have the very Word of God. Well, another thing that's very interesting to me, David, in proving the inspiration of the Bible, one that I really enjoy studying and looking at, is the scientific evidences of Bible inspiration. Now, I encourage you that if you have pencil and paper, that you write down some of these verses that we're looking at tonight and look at them and maybe write them in the back of your Bible or write them on a note somewhere that'll be important for you to be able to have, because you're going to come across people sometimes who don't really believe God's Word's inspired or have doubt about it. But let's look at Job chapter 26 in verse 7. Here in Job at chapter 26 in verse 7, Job says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, perhaps in times past you've read that verse and not given it a second thought. But when you think about this passage today, it is a well-known fact that the earth hangs on nothing, isn't it, David?
Absolutely.
And there is no suspending wires. There are no supporting beams. As a matter of fact, in Job's day, it's been documented that they believed, that they thought, that the earth was being held up by four elephants standing on the back of a turtle. Or that some strong men, like you've seen the picture of Atlas holding up the world upon his shoulder, some had the idea that that's how the earth was being held up. Well, Job here says that the earth is out there hanging upon nothing. Now, the question that I have, David, is how did Job know that? Did he go out there in his spaceship and look back and say, hey, the earth is out there just floating in space? Did he go to some university that taught him that? How in the world could Job know that the world actually was hanging on nothing? Only if God told him.
Absolutely.
David, that's Bible inspiration.
That is Bible inspiration. Also, we have another piece of scientific evidence that we have from Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, he gives us a statement of truism here, and he says, as the host of heaven, or as the army of heaven, cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. So he says the host of heaven cannot be measured. Now, through history, and we have this in recorded history, we have reputable ancient astrologers and historians. One is Hipparchus, the 150 B.C., he counted 1,026 stars and recorded this as being the sum total of the stars in heaven. Ptolemy lived at the same time. He counted 1,056. He got a little bit ahead. And then the late Carl Sagan has counted 25 sextillion numbers. Now, I don't know how much that is, but it's more than a trillion, and more than a trillion is more than I can count. That's actually 25 with 21 zeros behind it. And he said he's not even close to finishing the count. Now, how did Jeremiah know this, that the stars could not be counted? Did he pull out his telescope, or did he go up into outer space, or just was this another lucky guess?
I wonder if he went to Harvard.
Well, if he talks to some of the wise men today, they're probably telling me to get the answer there. But the answer is that he was told by God, inspired words. These are the same words that God said, I will put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah.
And that is the only way he could have possibly have known.
Absolute only
way.
The
stars of the heavens were innumerable.
Mm-hmm.
Another good example of scientific evidences that prove the inspiration of the Bible can be found in Psalm 8, in verse 8. In Psalm 8, in verse 8, it says, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Well, that's an interesting passage, and it's interesting that there was a man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury, who lived from about 1806 to 1873, and this man was once confined to his bed during a very lengthy illness. And his son would come and read the Bible to him, and one day he was reading the 8th Psalm to him. And he read Psalm 8 and verse 8. And Maury, when he heard this, he dedicated his life to finding these paths in the sea. And he was the first one to discover that there are circulating systems in the sea. And ships today use these very currents to expedite their travel across the seas. Now, if anyone has ever seen Finding Nemo, you know, that cartoon, mm-hmm. and these fish get off into these streams, these currents, that's exactly what we're talking about here. And he discovered these things. And not only that, this man, Matthew Fontaine Maury, is called the Pathfinder. And there is a statue of him up in the northeast. He has sea charts in his hand, a Bible laying there at his feet, and he's called the Pathfinder. How in the world, I ask, could a man like the psalmist know about these paths in the sea? Did he jump in his, submarine and go out there and find it? Did he ask Nemo? How in the world could he have known these things? Well, there's only one way he could have known, and that's if God told him.
Absolutely.
That's divine inspiration.
And these are scientific evidences, and how long was it before mankind knew it? Before this Fontaine fella came across this, no one ever knew this. And this was in the 1800s. We're talking about 5,000 years removed from, or well, not 5,000, but 4,000 years removed from the time that it was that it was made by God. So there's one more piece of scientific evidence that I think is extremely, extremely interesting, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, this was written in about 2500 B.C., so we're talking about 4,500 years ago. And here is what Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that statement right there makes lots of sense to us today, because we now know that that is true. But 2,500 years ago, nobody did, except for the writers of the Bible. Now, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the stranger that sojourn among you, which hunts and eats any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eats thereof shall be cut off. So the life is in the blood. Now, this is something that God's children know because God said it. But how did that man know it that wrote it back then? How did Moses know of this? Well, let's carry this out a little bit further. We know today that blood carries oxygen that makes life possible. What did God say? The life is in the blood. Hemoglobin carries the oxygen, and I am told that there are 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per red blood cell. Now, if there were any less, we couldn't live. The life is in the blood. Interestingly enough, George Washington was bled to death, not knowing this, because at one time, the wise men of our world, and what did God say? I will make the wisdom of the wise foolish.
Mm-hmm.
The wise men of our world bled George Washington, the first president of the United States of America. They bled him to death, trying to make him alive, trying to make him well, when God all along says, the life is in the blood. That wasn't a lucky guess. God told Moses, he wrote it down.
That's Bible inspiration.
And that's scientific evidence today.
Well, let's look one more thing in that regard before our break. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. We have an interesting passage there in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. It says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in their generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." Now, the command there in Genesis chapter 17 was to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Now, perhaps we've passed by that many times and not even given a second thought, but have you ever wondered why the eighth day? Well, what we need to realize is that vitamin K, which helps clot the blood, doesn't start producing until the fifth day. And then on the eighth day, it is at its highest level. And so the eighth day was the first safe day for circumcision. Now, that was a proven fact today. That's the day, the first safe day that they could have circumcision. How did Moses know this? Did he go to some medical school? Now, we know today that you can give them injections of vitamin K and can do it whenever you want to, but then it was to be done on the eighth day. Was this just a lucky guess by Moses, or did God tell him something specific? My friend, that's Bible inspiration.
That is. No doubt about it.
Well, we're up on a break now, and we're going to take a moment to have a little break here. And if you have any questions or comments, please be sure and call us on the other side of the break, and we would love to answer your questions or hear your comments.
Someday when my last line is written.
We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences but less time. More medicine but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profiles, and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, of a fancier house but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to years. We've cleaned up the air but we have polluted the soul. Perhaps the world needs to heed the words of our Lord, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We at the Hillcrest Church of Christ invite you to worship with us every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 10:30 a.m., also at 6 p.m. in the evening services, midweek services at 7 o'clock. Allow the Lord to put your life back together again.
Brethren, we have met to worship.
Friends, this message is brought to you by the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. We do not claim to be a perfect church, but we strive to be a church sound in doctrine, active in good works, and united in the bond of peace. At Park Heights, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Therefore, we insist upon Bible authority for everything that we teach and practice. We believe that we ought to teach what people were taught in the first century, believe what they were taught to believe, and do what they were taught to do. At Park Heights, we will never intentionally do or say anything that would make you feel uncomfortable. We will not ask you to believe anything unless we can give you Bible authority for it. The Park Heights Church of Christ would like to welcome you to come to our worship service with us each Sunday. We have Bible study Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our worship times begin each Sunday at 10:25 a.m. and also at 6 p.m. We also have Bible study for all ages each Wednesday at 7 p.m. And at the Park Heights Church of Christ, we stand in the old paths and speak the truth in love.
Welcome back to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. I'm David Harris, and I'm here tonight with Tom Moore, and we are discussing the importance of the knowledge of inspiration of the Bible. We need to understand that the Bible is inspired. It is extremely important that we know this for several reasons. One reason that we need to understand the inspiration of the Bible is we need to know that this is not man's work. This is God's work. This is God speaking to man, man in turn writing this down. Now, this is the way that God had it designed. This is the way that God put it together, as we mentioned just a moment ago. He has spoken in times past through dreams, through visions, through different avenues, and these men, the ones that have received this revelation from God, have written it down, and that's how we've got our Bible today. Now, we have talked about the proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. We talked already about the unity of the Scriptures. We have spoken some about the accuracy of the Bible, and we've just very, very lightly touched on that subject. We've lightly touched on the scientific evidences that will prove the Bible true as well. Now, if you'd like to get in on this conversation, if you don't think that the Bible is inspired by God, if you don't think that the words are inspired of God and the thoughts are inspired of God, we'd like you to call us. 254-445-2473. If you want to just call and make a comment, we would invite you to do so as well. Again, it's 254-445-2473. Now, why is it so important that we understand that we're dealing with God's Word? We're dealing with the mind of God revealed. Now, the reason it is so important is because of the immoral nature of the world that we live in. Some people like to gamble, Tommy. Some people like to, they dedicate their lives to committing adultery. Some other people dedicate their lives to an immoral lifestyle. It doesn't really make any difference what it is, whether it's drinking or whatever it is. Anything that has to do with the works of the flesh, they will dedicate their lives to it. Now, how can these people do that without any kind of guilt? Well, if they don't have a problem with this being a man-written document instead of a God's mind revealed, then they can just go right on and do it, because my opinion is just as good as your opinion.
That's right. And if the Bible is just like any other book, then I don't need to give any more attention to it than any other book. But because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we've already given enough proof to prove that, and we're going to show you some more proof, but since it is and can be proven to be the Word of God, the very breath of God, then we need to give special attention to that, especially in light of the fact that we're going to be judged by this book.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, even David, if there was no heaven and hell, and we know there is because the Bible tells us there is, but even if there weren't, just by living by the principles of this fabulous book, our lives can be better. And just think how great our nation would be if our national leaders would abide by the principles of this great book.
Oh, no doubt about it. It is a sad thing to see people on this earth miss out on true happiness, true and lasting joy, and eternal life just because they have rejected this book.
And the Bible provides us with the good life. You know, you talk about all these beer commercials about the high life and the good life. My friends, the good life is found in the Bible,
mm-hmm,
because it's the very words of God.
Well, that is Satan promoting the good life. And what he would like for all people to know or to understand is that the good life is brought about by material possessions and worldly pleasures. And that is a lie that is propagated by the world, and a lie that our children get to see every single day of their life if they'll just turn on the television.
That's right.
It is propagated by the world.
That's right. And we're talking here about the inspiration of the Bible. We're involved now in trying, or not trying, but actually proving that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Another way that we can prove the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God is by prophecy. And there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that show us of inspiration. David, why don't you get us started here by showing us one of those prophecies and its fulfillment?
Well, one of my most favorite prophecies that is fulfilled in the Bible, the prophecy is given to us in the 22nd Psalm. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And we want to show you how this prophecy is fulfilled. Now, the 22nd Psalm was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 1000 B.C. That would be 1,000 years before, give or take a few, before Jesus Christ was born. 1000 B.C. And there in verse number 18 of the 22nd Psalm, this is what the psalmist says, the inspired psalmist. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, that doesn't mean a hill of beans to anybody until we see the fulfillment of this very prophecy. And so if you'll hold your Bibles open right there to the 22nd Psalm and verse number 18 and turn to John chapter 19 and verse 23, I believe it is, we're going to read the fulfillment of this. This is during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in verse 23 of John 19, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat." Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it, who shall it be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Now, Tommy, what has happened here, 1,000 years before this crucifixion date, the psalmist, through inspiration, wrote God's words, and he said there in verse 18, "They part my garments among them." Why would they part the garments among them and cast lots upon the vesture? Well, they cast lots upon this vesture because they didn't want to cut up a woven garment. If you cut something that is woven, it will unravel and it is no good at all.
That's right.
And so 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was crucified, the psalmist knew just exactly what piece of clothing Jesus Christ would be wearing on the day of his crucifixion 1,000 years down the road, so that he could write that and it would be fulfilled 1,000 years later. You tell me right now what you're going to be wearing Sunday, 2 weeks from today, and you will not get it right to the T.
That's right. That's amazing, isn't it?
It is absolutely amazing.
What is amazing about all this and why we bring up the idea of prophecy in regard to proof of inspiration is that, for example, the prophet Isaiah, he based the credibility of his message on the validity of predictive prophecy. To the promoters of idolatry of his day, he issued this challenge in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22. He says, "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come." Now, Isaiah is asking this question. You who claim to speak revelations in the name of your gods, he says, does the subsequent history verify your predictions? Well, what about the Bible? Does the Bible pass the prophecy test? Indeed it does. Just as David mentioned to us with regard to Psalm 22:18 and John 19:23, there are many predictive prophecies throughout the Bible. For example, there are prophecies concerning the rise and decline of various nations that the Bible speaks of some 400 years before the actual events occurred. Isaiah told of the fall and the punishment of the Assyrians, for example. There's also the prophecies concerning various people, like Sennacherib. And he even called, the prophets even called some people by name, like good King Josiah and Cyrus, hundreds of years before they actually were born. All of these things prove the inspiration of the Bible. Now we're not talking about people who make these lucky guesses or say, well, this thing's going to happen tomorrow. We're talking about prophecies that are hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years before they occur. And guess what, David? Every single time, they come true.
Absolutely. I think it's interesting when we study the book of Isaiah, and by the way, we're studying the book of Isaiah and in our AM class and on Sunday morning. Would invite anyone to come who would care to study the Bible with us, especially the book of Isaiah. It's interesting to note that Isaiah was prophesying to Judah. And Isaiah prophesied at a time when he watched Assyria come down and take the northern kingdom, leaving Judah alone. And he was prophesying about Babylon that wasn't even an empire yet. They were going to come and take Judah. Well, people weren't believing this because they couldn't even imagine in their own mind that a great and powerful and fearful nation one to be feared, such as Assyria, could even be ever taken down by anybody, much less somebody that nobody had ever heard about. And he's talking about the Babylonians coming by and destroying the Assyrians. One of the things that he brings to light here is Isaiah and his prophecy. When Judah is standing alone, when all of the other country around them is the property now of the Assyrian Empire, we are told in historical documents, secular documents, that the Assyrian king actually conquered 46 cities that were in and around that city of Jerusalem there. And people couldn't figure out for years and years and years. Now, the Bible always had the answer, but the historians couldn't figure out why did not those Assyrians take Jerusalem. And the reason they didn't take Jerusalem was because God would not let them have it. And we read about this in Isaiah chapter 37. And for those of you who have your Bibles handy, if you will look at Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 33, we read what God has told the good King Hezekiah, the king of Judah at this particular time. In verse 33, therefore thus saith the Lord. Now, this is giving us the words of God again. There we have our Bible authority for what we're saying concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into his city. Thus saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose there early in the morning, behold, there were dead corpses all around. And so Sennacherib was not allowed to come into Jerusalem because God said, you won't. But that prophecy came true of Isaiah. That is the power of this prophecy. That is the power of the prediction coming true and showing us the validity of the inspired word of God.
You know, another interesting thing there, David, about Sennacherib is that in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 7, it was prophesied that he would return to his own land and he would there fall by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
Well, 20 years later, he was assassinated indeed by his own sons with a sword. Isaiah chapter 37, 37 through 38. Again, the Bible has shown itself to be the inspired word of God. Again, the inspiration of the Bible is so important for us and can so easily be proven throughout these various means we've shown so far, the proofs of scientific accuracy, the proofs of unity. We also see that there's another important proof, and that is the prophecies concerning the Messiah.
Absolutely.
You know, that's amazing to me.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's amazing to me is that there are some 330 different distinct prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus, and every one relating to his earthly life, every one coming true. What are some of those prophecies, David?
Well, one of them is you would expect Isaiah would come up with one of these, and Isaiah teaches us, again, 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now you talk about a sign. This is a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that word Emmanuel means God with us. Now that is a miracle. Here Isaiah, and I can just imagine some of the naysayers in Isaiah's day. He says, here is this old man telling us that a virgin is going to conceive a child. That is an absolute impossibility. It cannot happen. And yet God can make it happen, and he did make it happen, and it came true. She was carrying Jesus, the child, without having ever had sexual relation with a man.
That's right. And the Bible says there that she did not know her husband
mm-hmm.
till after Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing thing. That is indeed proving the inspiration of the Bible all those many hundreds of years before it actually occurred. You know, another one interesting to me, David, is that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, guess what?
He was born in Bethlehem.
He was born in Bethlehem.
Of all of the, and by the way, of all of the cities that you would expect the Messiah to be born in, you would think Jerusalem, the temporary earthly headquarters mm-hmm. of God, you would think that would be the one that he would be born in. But no, it was Bethlehem, and that was foretold over 500 years before he was born in that city. Now, you know, today when women are carrying children, they make plans to have their children at certain places. There are many times when that just does not happen. They didn't live in Bethlehem. His mama lived in Nazareth, and that was a good long ways from Bethlehem. For her to be there at that particular time, that was all a providential care of God and making sure that this prophecy was going to come true, and the recorded inspiration was going to make it just exactly what it said it was going to be.
And what else can you say about that other than amazing?
Amazing. Absolutely amazing.
Another example of a prophecy concerning the Messiah is found in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, where there it was prophesied that Jesus was going to be portrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, David, there's something in the New Testament about a man by the name of Judas who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver.
The fulfillment of the prophecy.
That's right. Hundreds of years before it occurred, the Bible said it was going to happen. It fulfilled, and that proves, predictive prophecy proves the inspiration of the Bible.
There's no doubt about it. Another one that we read all the way back there in that 22nd Psalm, and by the way, that is a messianic psalm, and it is one to be read and studied because of these things that have been predicted back here 1,000 years before the death and the birth of Jesus Christ. In the 22nd Psalm, we read another thing about his hands and his feet. He says in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet."
1,000 years before it happened. Now, how would you know how you're going to die? How are you going to die, Tom? Do you know?
I have no idea.
Would you know tomorrow how you were going to die?
I certainly would not.
Would you know 1,000 years if you were to live that long how you would die? No one knows. Only God knows. And yet God is telling us here, 1,000 years before it happened, just exactly how and what is going to happen to the Messiah at the time of his death.
And let us also mention the fact that we can prove, and it is proven, that the documents of the Old Testament were written thousands of years before the documents of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not like they got together the same day and wrote this book.
Right.
These were things that were written thousands of years apart, hundreds of years apart, and they had no idea. But these things were fulfilled just like the Bible said. You know, also in Psalm 16 and verse 10, there's another prophecy concerning the Messiah, and that is of his resurrection from the dead. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, went to the grave, didn't he?
Right.
But he was in the grave for 3 days. He did not, his body did not corrupt, but he was raised from the dead. Hundreds of years before the actual occurrence, the Bible said Christ was going to be raised from the dead. You know, all these prophecies, David, they occurred anywhere from 5,000 to 300 years before they are actually fulfilled. That tells us a lot about the inspiration of the Bible.
It tells us an awful lot. And we're going to have to kind of wrap this this segment of our inspiration up, and I think we will conclude this thing tonight. What is amazing about these prophecies is that they're all true. They've all been proven to be true. They serve to show us the truth of the inspiration of the Word of God. Here we have a Bible claiming to be inspired of God, and the Bible turning right back around and proving the claim. We've got 66 books that were put together over 1,600 years, 40 men writing these books, over 1,600 years, Tommy, and yet everything is in harmony. The prophecies have been fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we have it all right here. This alone should be enough proof for anybody to not try to discount the book, to try to get out of doing what God said, but to embrace the book and to do what God says, because he promises us it will give us life, and the life that is more abundant that can ever be offered by the world in which we live.
The Bible is an amazing thing. And let me just mention quickly here about a people by the name of the Hittites. You perhaps have heard about the Hittites throughout the Bible. The Bible mentions the Hittites some 40 different times. And for years and years and years, people ridiculed the Bible because nowhere in secular history there was not any kind of geological proof that the Hittites ever existed. And so they were saying the Bible has to be wrong. The Hittites did not exist. Well, lo and behold, in the early 1900s, an excavator uncovered the Hittite capital and recovered thousands of Hittite texts, among them the famous Hittite code. You see, David, the Bible was right all alone. And with every turn of the spade, the Bible is proved to be correct.
Right.
And since the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we need to give special attention to it, don't we?
Absolutely.
And that's why in our next segment of next week, we're going to start talking about the authority of the Bible. Since the Bible is God's inspired word, since it is his very breath, then it's going to possess authority. Well, we need to understand this authority. We need to understand how we come to understand this authority, and then how God's Word authorizes us in regard to these various things we're going to be studying.
Well, knowing that the Bible is inspired should give everybody confidence to be able to pick up the book and to read what God's will is for us. Because now there's absolutely no excuse to believe that the Bible is not inspired. I mean, every single word of the Bible is inspired. And so When we have any kind of a doubt, just remember the proofs, the scientific proof, the accuracy of the Bible, the unity of the Scriptures, and the scientific evidences, and then the proof of prophecy. When we put all of these things together, there is absolutely no question. And if there is a question, not this week, but next week, bring it up. We want to hear it, please. We want to see what anybody has to say that is that would be contradictory to what we have read through the Bible today.
You know, we've just touched the hem of the garment too, haven't we, David?
Absolutely.
We've just given you enough to give you good taste and prove with these small amount of things we've set forth tonight that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. And because it is His inspired word, we need to give special attention to it. Now, I'm going to be signing off here. We'll let David conclude for us tonight, but we just want you to realize that the Bible is His inspired word, and because that's the case, we need to give it special attention. And I hope that, you know, we make a lot of New Year's resolutions. Why not make a resolution on reading the Bible through this year? You know, we perhaps have done it a lot of times, and we begin the beginning of the year reading the Bible. We've read Genesis. We've read Genesis 36 times, but never read the book of Exodus because we don't get any further. Let's make a resolution in our lives to read the Bible through this year and see the wonderful gems that God has for us in His holy book.
Absolutely. We want to thank you for tuning in tonight. We want to thank all of our listeners and the ones that started to pick up the phone and call. We want to thank you. Just go ahead and carry on through with it next time. We're going to sign off by saying, as we always do, God, please bless America.